in college, and she has to be there to help orient them. But she sends her love and her greetings to you and her regrets that she cannot be here. She loves Queensland. It's a privilege of mine to break the bread of life with you this morning. I draw your attention to a passage from the book of Ezekiel. Chances are, if you've heard any sermon from Ezekiel, it might be from this one. I should really have gone to a fresh and new passage that is otherwise apparently unpreachable. We have plenty of occasion for that back home. I'm involved in a class every Sunday morning when I'm there, preaching through Ezekiel systematically. I've broken the book down into 72 sermon texts. This will take us 3 years. We've been at it 1 year, and by the grace of God, He has made it possible for us to videotape this, and they are being sent to Hong Kong every week for translation into Mandarin and spread all over the world, where the billions of people speak Mandarin have access to it. So we pray the Lord would bless us. But it is a challenge. I have never preached through Ezekiel serially, the whole thing before, and we are doing it now and finding great joy in it. But our text this morning is from Ezekiel 36, 16 to 21. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, God never speaks to anyone sitting down? The book of Ezekiel opens with a vision, and he's down on his face. And at the end of the chapter, the Lord says, "Stand that I may speak with you." Worship, corporate worship, is essentially an audience with God. He is not our audience. Who do we think we are? I sometimes imagine Queen Elizabeth. We are Canadian, so we can do this. Queen Elizabeth inviting me to Buckingham Palace for an audience with her. And I can assure you that if I were ever invited into that context, I would not speak until she was done and had invited me to speak. For what the Lord has to say to us is always far more important than what we have to say to Him. So stand to hear the voice of God. I'm going to also ask you, I'm going to be very unconventional, put your Bibles down. I do this regularly. The scriptures were not written to be preached. That's radical. They were written to be heard. They are the sermon. And when we gather together to worship, we gather to hear the same words. And this unites us. The problem with following in your Bibles, you will be distracted by my poor reading. Or you will be distracted by wondering what kind of translation is he using. And actually, that's not helpful. We're not here to critique the reading or the translation. We're here to hear the voice of God. So hear the word of God. The following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, concerning the house of Israel, at the time they were living on their land, they defiled it with their conduct and their unrestrained behavior. In my view, their conduct was like the impurity of menstruation. So I poured out my fury upon them on account of the blood they had poured out on the land and for the pellets of dung with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the countries. I punished them in accordance with their conduct and their unrestrained behavior. But when they arrived among those nations, they caused my holy name to be desecrated, inasmuch as it was said of them,
These are the people of Yahweh? How is it then that they have had to leave his land? Then I was concerned about my holy name, which the house of Israel had desecrated among the nations to which they had come. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, it is not for your sake that I will act, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have desecrated among the nations wherever you have gone. I will sanctify my great name, which has been desecrated among the nations, which you have desecrated in their midst. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the declaration of Yahweh, when I manifest my holiness through you before their eyes. So I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands. I will bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your defilements and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will plant a new spirit within you. I will remove the stone heart from your body, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will implant my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ordinances, so you will observe my judgments and do them. You will occupy the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people. And I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your defilements. I will summon the grain. I will make it abundant. I will not impose famine on you. I will increase the fruit of the tree and the crops of the field, so you will never again suffer the abuse of the nations that famine causes. Then you will recall your evil conduct and your improper behavior, and you will loathe yourselves on account of your iniquities and account of your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh. Be informed. You should be ashamed and humiliated on account of your ways, O house of Israel. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. At the same time as I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause your cities to be inhabited and the ruined places to be rebuilt. The wasteland will be cultivated instead of lying desolate before all passers-by. Then they will say, this very land, once desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities, once waste and desolate and ruined, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you will know that I am Yahweh. I have rebuilt the ruins. I have replanted the wasteland. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will act. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Furthermore, I will respond to the request of the house of Israel to act on their behalf. I will cause their population to increase like a human flock, like a consecrated flock, like the flock in Jerusalem at the time of her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with human flocks. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated, please. In 1983, our family moved across the border from Canada to Minnesota, where we lived for 12 wonderful years. It was there that our children grew up. When they were in high school, they participated competitively as members of the school's swim team. The end of the boys' season was always celebrated by a banquet at which the awards would be given for achievement to the deserving lads. I'll never forget the banquet of 1989. Those who organized the event asked me to pray the blessing on the food and to invoke the special favor of God on one of the team members. Yes, we did have a blessing before the meal. Most of these people were not believers, but there was a crisis in our midst. Brent Verkey, his heart had been attacked viciously by a virus, and within 2 weeks, he was transformed from a strapping 16-year-old swimmer into a helpless patient looking death squarely in the face. The physicians knew immediately there was only one remedy for his condition, a heart transplant. Now, at the time of our dinner, Brent was dependent on an artificial heart, but this could sustain him only for a short time. That night, we prayed for the Lord's mercy on Brent and that he would provide a suitable heart from somewhere. And he did. A week later, his defective heart was removed and replaced with a healthy heart. And it was amazing, even hard to believe, but the next fall, when the swimmers were back in the pool, there was Brent in the water with the rest of them. Oh, he was not quite the same Brent. On his chest, he bore the huge scar, and he never did regain his old swimming strength, but he was there. And every meet that year was swum in his honor. It was a miracle. This young lad, whose very life was in danger, was back as a vital part of the team. He was alive. Well, we think we're pretty clever these days, don't we, that we can do these amazing with our amazing medical technology, that we can replace damaged organs and limbs and restore to people facing premature death a few more years of life. Just this last week, I got an email yesterday, the woman in the class that I teach at the college church had a lung transplant 10 days ago, and she's home and doing well. This is amazing. Wonderfully good news for us to hear when this happens. But it comes as a surprise to many that the idea of organ transplant is neither modern nor Western. On the contrary, more than 2.5 millennia ago, Ezekiel, the prophet of the Lord to the dying nation of Israel, had precisely such notions in mind. In our text, he exploits the notion as a metaphor for the spiritual transformation that God effects on behalf of people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And of course, metaphors like this work rhetorically only if the people are actually imagining and talking about heart transplants. Otherwise, they're dismissed as foolish, the figure of speech is absurd. But here Ezekiel seizes upon the metaphor to announce to the people moribund in exile his own version of the glorious gospel of divine grace to a people under judgment. In the few short minutes that I have, I would like to examine this passage under three headings. One, who are the candidates for a divine heart transplant? Two, how does such a heart transplant happen? And three, how do we respond when it has happened to us? What's the proof? Hopefully, when we are through, we will all have a greater appreciation for the remarkable theological perception of ancient prophets of Israel, but especially a deeper understanding of the grace of God in effecting our own salvation. Who then are the candidates for the divine heart transplant? Well, in contemporary medical practice, not everyone who has a defective organ receives a new organ. In the first instance, there aren't enough donor hearts to go around for everyone with a defective organ. In the second, not everyone would benefit. This is a dangerous procedure, and if you're not in a certain condition of health, the treatment will be worse than the disease. So our physicians have established a long list of criteria by which they decide who will and who will not receive a new heart. Ezekiel describes the candidates for this heart transplant, the divine heart transplant, on the basis of external and internal qualifications. In verses 17 to 20, first of all, he declares, people who need a heart transplant demonstrate their sickness by the way they live. Of course, Ezekiel is dealing with his own ancient Israelite contemporaries within the context of the exile in Babylon in 586 BC. This horrific event had caused tremendous crisis of faith among the people. At the time, the people of Judah, who represented all that was left of once glorious Israel, prided themselves in their status as the people of God. We are God's chosen. We are the beneficiaries of God's covenant promises. In fact, the closer Nebuchadnezzar's armies came, the more they hung on to the promises of God. In his covenant with Abraham, he had promised them eternal title to the land. At Sinai, he had promised them an eternal marriage, a divorce by covenant, from a marriage by which there would be no divorce through the covenant. In his covenant with David, he had promised that David's descendants would occupy the throne of Israel forever. And then in choosing Zion as his eternal dwelling place, he had declared that he himself would reside here forever. They were secure knowing that God had guaranteed their well-being, and the closer Nebuchadnezzar's armies came, the more they hung on to the promises. Every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. Yahweh is mine. Security is mine. As if there were no conditions binding on them at all. They had forgotten that God's gracious call to covenant relationship was to be answered with unconditional and joyful, total obedience to the will of God. They gladly accepted the privilege of being the people of Yahweh, but they had forgotten that with this privilege came a responsibility of representing Him. They forgot that when they claimed this privilege, their every deed was a reflection of their God. But instead of living according to the Lord's covenantal standards with their wretched and sinful conduct, they brought shame to His name. These are the people branded with His name. That's how they live. What sort of God is it they worship? And they forgot that within the terms of the covenant, the Lord had clearly declared that if they would behave like the nations, He would judge them like the nations. Well, because Ezekiel had spent 24 chapters detailing Israel's history of apostasy, he doesn't elaborate on what the crimes are here. He has spent enough time on them. But he does summarize. He speaks of the defilement of the land with the blood they have shed and with their idolatry, verse 18, with the defiling ways and deeds, verses 17 and 19, which demonstrated to Yahweh that they were not in fact His covenant people. And hence, they were candidates for His judgment and death. By their actions, they brought shame to His name wherever they want. But isn't it amazing? With his observation, we learn a permanent principle of divine operation. The candidates for a divine heart transplant are chosen from among those who deserve to die. These are not good people, if by goodness we mean deserving divine favor. These are people who claim to be the people of God, but whose true status was captured by Isaiah in 64:6-7. We have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Or to use the words of Paul in Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins with which you once walked, following the curse of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom once we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humankind. But the good news is these are the candidates for the divine heart transplant. They demonstrate how sick they are by their deeds. In fact, because of their deeds, they prove that they should be struck from the list of candidates for the treatment. Number one. Number two, people who need a heart transplant are fundamentally sick from the inside out. It's not just the actions that are the problem. They're rotten inside, and that's why the externals are rotten. This is not simply a problem of external behavior, as if by changing this, the problem is solved. No. In keeping with a consistent biblical witness, the problem is the heart itself. What kind of heart is it that needs replacing? Well, in verse 26, Ezekiel speaks of a heart of stone that needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. Well, what's the problem with a heart of stone? A few decades ago, some of us are old enough to remember when all of a sudden there was a fad, at least in North America, of having pet rocks. Now, there's something really attractive about having a pet rock. It never sasses you, never talks back, it never beats you up, it never runs away, it never bites, it never gets ill. But the fad didn't last very long. What's wrong with a rock? Well, I got one here. I found this on the way to school today. Good morning. Hello, won't you talk to me? What's wrong? They're totally unresponsive. They're cold. They're hard. They're fossilized. That's what's wrong with a rock. And I can hit it. It doesn't even respond. Only hurts my fingers. People with a hard, stony, fossilized heart are like that. They are incorrigible. They are dead. They are insensitive. They are unresponsive. And this is where we are. Since the heart is dead, it cannot pump life, the blood, through the body. This is what was wrong with Israel. Despite their high-sounding claims to be the people of God and their high theology, they were a lifeless lot. As the following chapter will clarify, chapter 37, in exile they were nothing more than a lot of dry bones scattered all over the plains. There's only one solution for a nation languishing in exile: a heart transplant. My friends, there's only one solution for a human race collectively and individually. We are indeed dead in our trespasses and sins. Our educators don't get this. Our politicians don't get this. Our expert and cultural shapers don't get this. The problem is that the only answer to the real answer to the human condition, we cannot even allow on the table. I come from Chicago, which is a very sick city. There's only one answer that'll actually work. And that is the heart transplant. Have you ever noticed that? A community based on covenant doesn't need laws. Because our hearts are big for everyone around us, and we look out for the next person before we look out for ourselves. Changes everything. But in a community where there is no covenant, the only solution to problems is more laws. And the laws get bigger and bigger. And the money we pour into the problem, just, you can't even measure it. Our governments will never balance their budgets unless we restore the sense of responsibility that is produced by a heart transplant. Only Jesus is the answer. We need a heart transplant. But how does this happen? Let's look at the surgical procedure. When I first started to look at this text through the lens of contemporary medical practice, I was struck by how modern Ezekiel's understanding of the procedure was. From a cursory reading of this text, we notice the following stages in the operation. First, the operating room, the land of Israel, is prepared by sterilization. In this instance, by removing the people who had themselves contaminated it. Verses 17 to 20. And of course, this is based on Leviticus 26. I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in the enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it didn't have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Or 2 Kings 21:13. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish with antiseptic, no doubt. Wiping it and turning it upside down. And that's the point of the exile. We've got to get rid of this defiling lot of people so that the land has a chance to be refreshed and renewed. Second, the candidates for surgery are brought back into the operating room. This is verse 24. Third, the patients are purified by washing with water. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water in you and you'll be clean. Then the defective organ is removed and replaced with a new and living heart, verse 26. Then the anesthesiologist infuses the patient with oxygen. Spirit, wind, breath, it's the same word. And the patient regains consciousness. And finally, the healed patient gets up and resumes normal life in a healed environment. It's a remarkable text. Spectacularly transforming. That's how it happened. But how about who does it? Who performs this surgery? Well, just as in the case of a physical heart transplant today, the patient is dependent entirely on an outside source to do the work. You can't give yourself a heart transplant. You try, it'll kill you. So it is in the case of a spiritual transplant. We are dependent on somebody else. But not just anyone, not some politician, not some psychologist or psychiatrist or educator or do-gooder of any other sort, because their problems are exactly like ours. They have the same stony heart. Not even the most godly minister or priest or neighbor can do this for us. When we lived in Louisville, we lived there for 10 years, we had a neighbor right next door, exactly our age, and about the time we moved in, Brooks, who was a contractor, he built houses. He had just built his last house, and his health was degenerating because he was a hopeless alcoholic, and his liver was shot. Well, he actually hung on for a while, but about a week before his death, he called. We went over to visit him, and he asked me if I would read from his scripture,
that we gave him a New Living Translation. We had given it to him earlier. These people had, they grew up in the church, but they hadn't been there for a long, long time. And then he talked about his favorite verses of Scripture. They came back. But as he was leaving, he said, "You know, Dan, the best thing that ever happened to us was that you moved in next door." I said, "Really? By osmosis, your problems are solved?" "No, no, no. I don't know if he ever became a believer before he passed away, but there are people who think that way. If only I associate with some good people, it'll rub off. Doesn't work that way." Did you notice how Ezekiel emphasizes the point that only the divine physician can perform this surgery? "I will take you from the nations. I will gather you. I will bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from your filthiness. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will save you from your uncleanness. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the produce of your fields." Really? Now, given English style, we typically remove all of those first-person pronouns. But they're all in the Hebrew verb. It's all, I will. If you take God out of this picture, there is no picture left. It's dark. There is no light here. There was only one answer for Ezekiel, for Israel in Ezekiel's day, and there's only one answer today. The heart transplant is a work of God from beginning to end. Well, how does this then work? How does God do this? Well, Ezekiel recites more than a dozen stages in the process of rejuvenation, but at the heart of the work is the work of the Holy Spirit. Here, the Spirit is referred to twice. First, as a new Spirit in contrast to the old, and second, as my Spirit in contrast to your heart of stone. Now, we need to understand both the meaning of the word Spirit and the meaning of the word heart. "I will take out your fossilized heart and give you a heart of flesh." In Hebrew, the word lev, Hebrew word lev, is usually translated heart, but if you look at the text more closely, you will discover that in 50% of the cases, it's actually your thinker, not just your feeler. Biblical Hebrew has no separate word for brain. Later Hebrew does, but biblical Hebrew doesn't. And it uses this word for your inner being as a composite. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your lev." It starts on the inside. And when Jesus translates this, or in the Gospels, people ask him, "What's the great commandment?" What does he do? He translates three words in Deuteronomy 6, 5, with four in Greek. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." It's got four words. That's true translation. Jesus is a New Living Bible translate kind of person. The point is that if you translated heart, you'd lose 50% of its meaning. And if you translate only mind, you lose the other 50%. So what does he do? Let's put both in here. That's true translation. You see, the problem is on the inside of us. It's not just on the outside. And you've got to fix the whole thing from the inside out. Listen to Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? He has shown you strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." And Luke 2:35, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Jesus is thinking in Hebrew. Your heart is the seat of thought. So really what we need is more than a heart transplant, we also need a lobotomy, a brain transplant.
so that our thoughts and our will are conformed to the thoughts and the will of God. But of course, in the end, it is only the Spirit that is able to do this, the breath of God, as was the case in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God took this piece of dirt that he had formed into the form of a human being, and he breathed into it his breath, and it became a living being. That's still the paradigm. That's still the pattern. Of course, this raises the question how the work of the Spirit is to be interpreted here. And I think at this point, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is helpful. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and I might add, paraphrastically, a seminary professor. This man came to Jesus one night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, and of course, he's a literalist. He said, "That's absurd. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's tummy and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or we could put it the other way, "Don't you get it? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or from where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this happen?" And Jesus answered, "Aren't you the professor? Aren't you a teacher in Israel? And you don't get it? Well, how should he have got? Well, if he'd ever had his devotions in Ezekiel, he would have got it." This is not a New Testament idea. It's an old First Testament idea. And if you're such an expert in the First Testament, the Hebrew Bible, you should know this. But I hurry on to my conclusion. If this has happened to us, how do we demonstrate it? How can you tell a person who's had a heart transplant? Well, our text gives us a couple of answers to that question. First, those who have experienced the divine heart transplant demonstrate their new life in him by living according to his will. Look at verse 27. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my judgments." These are the divine judgments concerning the appropriate behavior of his vassals, those who are his people. This is consistent with the whole message of Scripture. Those who are born of the Spirit of God display the fruits of the Spirit. That is, they give evidence in their lives of their transformation. By Ezekiel's time, this theme is almost 1,000 years old. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 30, 6 to 10, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart," which is another metaphor in the same semantic world, "so that you will demonstrate love for the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being, and that you may live, and you will again listen to the voice of the Lord and keep all his commands that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all your work of your land, in the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your ground. The Lord will again delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keep his commands and his statutes as they are written in the book of the Torah. And when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being." That's the proof. Total devotion to the will of God. Not just to pass an exam or write an exegesis paper. No, to do it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly handling the word of truth, which means letting the word of truth handle us. This is New Testament. Divine circumcision leads to unreserved and total love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, tell me. No, he didn't say that. Nobody ever in the Bible ever tells God, I love you. Do you notice that? Using the Hebrew word, ahev, or the Greek word, agapao. Not once. Never have. First person subject with God as the direct object. That's not what God asks for. Words come easy. Fiddler on the Roof. Do you love me, Tevye? And what's her name? Golda, she says, haven't I darned your socks and milked your cows and taken care of you when you were sick and all? And she gives a whole list and you ask, do I love you? Of course. I guess if that's love, then I love you. And he hears the words and he dances off the stage. But of course, the proof of love is not in words. It's not in Valentine cards. When we were up in Canada, had a Bible study in our house, 9 o'clock Monday evening. Terrible time to have a Bible study at your house, first day of the week. But two of these guys were, one was a car salesman, he worked for a car dealer, and the other one was a jeweler, he had his own shop. He told us one day, the jeweler did, that the worse marriages are, the better his business. It's like the preacher has in his notes, weak point, shout loud. Think about it. God doesn't need to hear us tell him we love him. You shall love the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Love him and serve him. Love and obey. Or Paul in Galatians 5:16. 22-20. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against this, such there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And second, they recognize in this experience the free and gracious gift of God. Perhaps to our chagrin, when we have experienced this regeneration, it tells us more about the divine physician than ourselves. God doesn't give people who deserve the heart transplant the heart transplant. That's humbling. It's not. We have people back home who have what I call a little Jack Horner theology. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, ha, see what a good boy am I. Really? No. People who have experienced this are humbled and grateful for the divine work of grace. Lest the Israelites miss this point, Ezekiel frames our text with two strong asseverations. Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, it is not for your sake I'm about to act, but for my holy name. I'm not doing this to reward you. Or verses 31, 32. Then you will remember your ways, your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for the iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake I will act, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. When this happens to us, we don't forget our sin. We become amazed that in spite of our sin, he has done this. And we can't believe that he would do this. I was an ugly person. And we loathe ourselves. In our day, when high self-esteem is deemed to be the desirable goal for all, these words sound strangely anachronistic, if not downright offensive. In a book by a Baptist minister called The Art of Learning to Love Yourself, only in America. At the end, he makes the astounding statement, there must be something truly wonderful about us for God to love us. Really? What are you smoking? Where do you find that in your Bible? No. There must be something truly wonderful about God for Him to love us. Far from developing a high self-esteem, those who have genuinely experienced the transforming grace of God are overwhelmed by that grace. My friends, Jesus didn't die for us as a reward for our good conduct. He took on Himself our sin. Can others tell you've had a heart transplant? Do they recognize in you the humble kind of person who says, I can't believe God did this for me. Why would He? But He has. Or do they see in you somebody snobbish? I am true to God. He is therefore true to me. Doesn't work that way. Ezekiel here offers us a fabulous message of gospel grace. This is nothing but grace. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. May the Lord fill our hearts with joy and delight at this gracious word. Let's pray. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, for Your love for a lost humanity demonstrated in Your giving of Your Son. And we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who took on Himself our sin, our condemnation, our rejection. And we thank You also for Your Spirit, who points us to Christ, who convicts us of our sin, and who makes Your Word live in us. May we this day demonstrate joyful obedience because we are grateful for Your grace. We ask through Christ our Lord.